Would you take your Bible and please be finding with me the Gospel of Luke, the 13th chapter. Be finding the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, and in just a moment we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Luke's Gospel, please be finding chapter 13. In a moment we'll start our reading in verse 1. As the choir is finding their seats, let me just say what a wonderful privilege it is to be asked to come and share in these days of fall revival. There's not a man in all of America in the ministry that I respect any more than I do Dr. Wayne Robertson. I know that the invitation to this pulpit is not based on reciprocity or mere friendship, and so I do not take this invitation lightly, and I'm humbled that you would allow me to come and be in this sacred place that the Lord has entrusted to your care. I have prayed very diligently over the messages that God would have me to preach this week, and I know that this is the message on the heart of God for this congregation tonight. I heard about a young seminary graduate who accepted his first church and went to his first Sunday service to preach his very first message as their pastor. He didn't really know exactly what to preach about, so he just decided he would preach the kind of stuff that he'd heard preached about when he was growing up in the little independent Baptist church as a boy. And so he preached that Sunday against the evils of beveraged alcohol, taking for his text Proverbs 20 and verse 1, where, by the way, the Bible still says that wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Well, he didn't know it, but there was a white-haired deacon waiting on him out in the lobby. "Preacher, you're new to the area. You wouldn't have any way of knowing this, but the Budweiser distributorship is one of the largest employers in this county. A lot of our church works delivering Budweiser. If I were you, I wouldn't preach anymore against drinking alcohol." A little rattled, he got up the next Sunday. Didn't know what to preach about. He just preached what he'd heard preached about since he was a boy growing up in a little independent Baptist church. And so he preached against the evils of cigarette smoking. Took for his text 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul said, "Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and you ought to glorify God with your body?" And that same white-haired deacon was waiting on him out in the lobby. "Preacher, you won't have any way of knowing this, being new to town, but this is tobacco country. Why, half of the choir works raising and growing and cropping and selling tobacco. If I were you, I wouldn't preach any more against drinking. I wouldn't preach any more against smoking." So the young rattled preacher got up his third Sunday, didn't know what to preach about, just decided to preach what he'd heard preached about growing up in the little independent Baptist church as a boy. And so he preached against the wicked evils of playing the Georgia lottery. Took for his text 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul said, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and many by pursuing it have pierced themselves through with many griefs." And that same deacon was waiting on him out in the lobby. "Preacher, not only is this alcohol country, not only is this tobacco country, but just across the state line there's a dog track, and half of your Christmas bonus is going to come from money that the deacons won betting on the greyhounds. If I were you, I wouldn't preach against gambling anymore." So the preacher got up that fourth Sunday, said, "I don't know what to preach about, know what to preach against. I preached against everything I knew to preach against. I preached against drinking. I preached against smoking. I preached against gambling. I don't know what to preach against." And the church treasurer stood up on the back row and said, "Preach against tithing, brother. Ain't none of them doing that." Well, I share that just to let you know two simple things. Number one, I really have diligently prayed about what God would have me to preach. I have avoided the common temptation of reaching into those sugar stick messages, as I've just prayed that God would lay on my heart that which is on His heart. I also tell you that humorous story because, quite frankly, that may very well be the only laughter that we have in this service tonight. For I'm convinced, having pastored the Emmanuel Baptist Church now over 17 years and having been in church and in revival services literally all of my life, thanks to some Christian parents, sometimes revival is marked by shouting. Sometimes revival is marked by clapping. Sometimes revival might be marked when some of the old-time saints grab a handkerchief and wave it in the air with a hand of praise to the glory of God. But sometimes, this is a missing element in the Lord's church today, sometimes revival is marked by weeping. Sometimes revival is marked by brokenness. With that in mind, I want to preach from Luke chapter 13, the first five verses, verses 3 and 5 in particular. And I want to ask this church this fundamental doctrinal question. What happens when a lost person dies? Luke chapter 13, we're going to begin our reading in verse 1. If you're physically able and willing to do so, I'll ask you to stand to honor the public reading of the Word of God. If you are not physically able, please feel free to remain seated. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye, or do you really think, that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Are those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them? Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? For the second time the Master says, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. May God add a blessing to the reading of His Word as we take our seats this evening. I'm talking to you tonight about the importance of being a soul-winning congregation. And I'm convinced from my experience there are very few things that will bring revival to a church like a concern for the salvation of the lost. That will be a remedy for most of the ills that beset the modern American church. For example, you won't have a problem getting people to make commitments and keep commitments to the building fund if you realize that you're building a facility to reach more men, more women, more little boys and girls who are lost in their sin and on their way to a devil's hell. If you'll really get an understanding of that, you won't have a problem with pledges to the building fund. You won't have a problem with division in a business meeting if you have a holy heartburn for those that are lost, because you'll be sitting there saying, oh, please don't let this conference get out of hand. Someone that I've invited to church who's lost and undone in their sin might get the wrong impression about the God of these people as they listen to the people of God. I'm telling you, you won't be thumbing through your Facebook feed while the choir is singing, not if you've invited some lost person to come to church, because even if the choir's not singing your favorite song, you'll be voicing a quiet, humble prayer to the heart of God the Father. God, would you grip their heart by the power of the Holy Ghost of heaven? I pray this would be the time, this the hour, and today the day of their salvation. I'm telling you, Morningside Baptist, when a little trouble and dissension arises in the church, you won't repeat it to anybody at the beauty shop or the barber shop or the ball field. You'll want to hush that down. You'll want to quiet that down because you don't want that criticism to fall on the ear of some lost person. You want them to be saved. So tonight I just want to preach what is an unapologetic doctrinal message, really a glorified Sunday school lesson this evening on what the Bible says about the just condemnation of the lost. Now, I want to begin with a simple little statement. You'll notice this on the screen. People who never get saved go to hell when they die. Now, that's a biblical truth that we place in our doctrinal statement. We write it into our creed. We might even put it on our church website, but if we're honest, it rarely becomes a practical reality in our lives. What I mean is that we have that belief that we say is in our mind, but it doesn't often get down into our hands and into our feet and out of our mouths. Our own doctrinal statement, as Southern Baptists, is called the Baptist Faith and Message. And it includes this statement on this central truth, that we believe that Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. That's what we say we believe. But again, we must admit that our behavior rarely lines up with that statement. And I am convinced that the answer is not a guilt trip or an arm twist or an ear bend, but is to submit ourselves to the doctrinal teaching of the Word of God. For I am personally convinced that God has wired His people in such a way that our belief and our behavior cannot live long inconsistent with one another. I believe I'll say that again. God, in His sovereign work in our life, has wired His people in such a way that our belief and our behavior cannot long live inconsistent with one another. You will change one to match the other. When what you say you believe doesn't line up with how you live, one or the other is going to have to give, because God has wired you in a way that this inconsistency cannot live very long down in your own redeemed heart. You will either change your belief to match your behavior, or you'll change your behavior to line up under what you say you believe about the Word of God. So tonight I bring this unapologetic doctrinal message on the condemnation of the lost, asking and answering this question: what happens when a lost person dies? Three things I want to draw out of Luke chapter 13, and you can pick verse 3 or verse 5 because they are identical from the mouth of our Lord. First, these few verses tell us about the depravity of people. The depravity of people. Years ago, the London Times ran a question on its editorial page, and the question was simply this: what's wrong with the world? After a number of responses came in, the great preacher G.K. Chesterton wrote in and answered with the right answer. You remember the question, what's wrong with the world? Chesterton simply said, "Dear sirs, I am." G.K. Chesterton, and he was exactly right. These few verses that we have just read remind us that people do not come born into the world rightly aligned and rightly related to God. We are all born sinners. I like to humorously say it like this: your kids come into the world from day one acting like your in-law's side of the family. You don't have to teach them how to act that way. They come into the world, listen to me, stained and scarred and stamped with the sin of our great-great-grandfather Adam. And this text bears out the depravity of people. For example, this text tells us that depravity extends itself universally. Universally. I'll not take a lot of time to establish the context, but our Lord was talking to what we would call a religious crowd. The recipients of this first century sermon from the life and lip of Jesus might well have been a Monday night revival crowd at a Southern Baptist church in the buckle of the Bible Belt. He was talking to a church-going crowd, moral people, upright people, religious people, and he begins to talk to them about two infamous tragedies. They had brought up a group of Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the blood of the sacrifice, and because of their false doctrine, because of their erroneous belief, they assumed that if you've got trouble in your life, it must be because you've sinned. They had graduated from the seminary of Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. The neighbor next to you laughing knows their Bible better than you do. Those were the friends of Job. We still have that in our culture today, by the way, that says if something bad has happened in your life, it must be because of sin. Now, sometimes it can be because of sin. Sometimes it's a self-inflicted spiritual wound. But it's not always because of sin. But they thought in their theology that not only did bad things happen because of your sin, but the worse that happened to you must be because you are a worse sinner. And they bring this question to Jesus. They say, "Jesus, can you tell us about these people who died an awful, horrible, terrible, tragic death? Tell us about that, Jesus." And in verse 2, Jesus simply says it like this. He says, "Do you really think that they were worse sinners than every other sinner because of the way they die?" And he says, with his finger perhaps pointed into the face of a self-righteous crowd, "No, I want to tell you the truth. If you do not repent of your sin and cast yourself on the mercies of God, you will die lost in your sin. You will die and perish just as they." And then he talks about a well-known construction accident when the Tower of Siloam fell, and more than a dozen souls perish. And Jesus knew that in their thinking, They assumed that crowd must be really, really bad sinners. Maybe they went to hell because they were so awful. And Jesus again repeats himself, I tell you the truth, except you repent. You shall all, A-double-L, shall all likewise perish. Every father's child and every mother's baby. Why is that? It's because of what we learn in both Old and New Testament alike. Isaiah put it this way in the famous 53rd chapter in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own wicked way. Paul understood that truth and told the Romans in Romans 3:23 that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 5, he teaches us that sin entered the world by one man. He's talking about the first man, Adam. Sin entered the world by Adam. And when sin propped the door open, death came in by way of sin. And Paul said, and now death has passed to all men, for all have sinned. I don't know if you've noticed it lately, but you're in the process of dying. Every night, the angel of death takes a march across your forehead and leaves wrinkles in his wake. You and I are in the process of dying, and there's ultimately one reason for that. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. You say, not my granny. She's not a Christian, but she's not a bad person. The Bible says in Romans 3, verses 10 and 11, there is none good. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. I want you to see right from the beginning that apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you can be a good neighbor, you can be a good citizen, you can be a card-carrying conservative member of this great country, you can be a member of the Baptist church, you can be a deacon, you can be a choir member, you can be a tax-paying good neighbor, but if you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, you will die in your sin and perish in the depravity of your own heart. Your boss, your co-worker, your parents, your spouse, listen to me, your kids and your grandkids, your neighbor, your classmate, your friends. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. This depravity of the human heart extends itself universally. Secondly, it exhibits itself naturally. What I mean is when we act out in our sin, we're just doing that which is natural. Why do sinners sin? For the same reason that a dog barks, a cat meows, and a cow moos. For the same reason the Georgia Bulldogs always seem to blow the big games in the end. It just seems to be down in the nature. This human depravity has infected the heart. But listen, friend, it does not stay there. Like a spiritual cancer of the soul, it eats its way from the inside to the outside. It makes its way to the surface. And before long, you can see it and you can hear it and you can know it. That's why human depravity works its way out through the hands. And we touch what we ought not touch and take what we ought not take and we do what we ought not do. Human depravity works its way out of the mouth. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 12:34 that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The late great Vance Havner said, what's down in the well is coming up in the bucket. I have told my children very recently that you seem to have a problem with your mouth, but it's not a problem with your mouth. It's a problem with your heart. And the heart is just a window down into the soul. And that's why lying and cursing and gossip and talebearing and meanness and hatred and slander and bullying and name-calling and filthy talk and coarse jesting are not a problem of the lip. They're not a problem of the tongue. They're a problem of the human heart. Depravity works its way out of the hands and out of the mouth and even out of the feet. This is why, apart from Christ, a sinful man cannot help, a sinful woman cannot help, but go where they ought not go, stay where they ought not stay. One man's depraved feet will take him to the bedside of another man's wife. The woman's feet will take her to the liquor cabinet or the liquor store. The teenager's depraved feet will take them into a bad and destructive relationship. And listen to me, absolutely cannot help it, because that depravity is exhibiting itself naturally. Every opportunity that I have as a pastor, when I'm in town and able to go, I try to attend the hospital where our church members have had babies. I know that's a very meaningful time. Recently, I was at the Waycross Hospital, one of our precious young couples that had a baby. And as was my custom, I went and I began to hold that baby, and I requested the opportunity to pray over that baby. And I began to pray that God would protect them, that God would give wisdom and grace to those new parents. I began to pray that in faith, that in the years to come, we would see this child place personal faith in Jesus Christ, that we would see them walk the aisle of the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia, and publicly say, "I've been born again." And we'd watch them be immersed in the watery grave of believers' baptism, letting everyone know they were a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I voiced that prayer, it occurred to me that between this day and that glorious day of salvation, this precious newborn baby girl would lie to her mama and deceive her daddy and be mean to her older siblings. And she would act like she had a selfish streak as wide as the Okefenokee Swamp, and nobody would have to teach her that. This is why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were by our very nature children of wrath. Jesus said in Mark 7:21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, and adultery." The bottom line is, listen now, the default setting of the human soul is bent against God. And without a radical transformation wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit, that depravity that extends itself universally will exhibit itself naturally. What does a lost person have to do to go to hell? Nothing. In fact, that's the best way for them to go. There's a third thing I want you to note about this human depravity. It expresses itself differently. That is, this human depravity, as it manifests naturally, might look different from person to person. But that does not mean that that lost individual is not depraved of heart. In fact, the Bible describes depravity as spiritual death. Now listen to me carefully, dear Morningside. You cannot be a little bit dead any more than you ladies could be a little bit pregnant. You either is or you ain't. Pregnancy is not a matter of degree, and neither is death. Death is a fact of nature. Imagine, for example, two corpses. One has been dead for 5 minutes, the other has been dead for 5 days. If they've been left unattended, the death is manifesting itself to a different degree, but both are equally dead. In the same way, imagine two men. One is a good moral man, the kind of neighbor you'd give the key to your house to tend to your pets and your home while you're on vacation, but he does not know the Lord. The other is a confessed serial killing rapist. One has manifested spiritual death to a greater external degree than has the other, but both are equally dead and equally depraved before God. The best Bible illustration of this involves three people whom our precious Lord Jesus physically raised from the dead while he was on the earth. There was Jairus' daughter. She had been dead for a few moments, Mark chapter 5. The son of the widow of Nain, he had been dead perhaps for a few hours, Luke chapter 7. And then, of course, in the 11th chapter of John's gospel, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. His sister said, "Don't remove the stone. By now, he stinketh." They had all been dead for different lengths of time, but they were all equally dead. The little girl's cheeks were still rosy and warm from the fever that had taken her life. The boy's body was cold, and perhaps the greenness of death had set in around his eye sockets and his skin. Lazarus's body had literally begun to rot, but they were all three equally dead. The girl was in her bed, the boy was in his casket, the man was already in the tomb. But all were equally dead. Only the people in the house knew the girl was dead. Everyone in the family knew the young man was dead. Everyone in the region knew that Lazarus was dead. What are you talking about, preacher? I'm saying without Christ, a person may be respectfully dead like the little girl. They may be regrettably dead like the young man. They may be repulsively dead, as was old Lazarus. But because of the innate depravity of the human heart, anyone and everyone without a relationship with Jesus Christ is dead as dead as dead as dead can be in their trespasses and their sins. You've got to get that straight in your mind. Lost people from South Georgia don't die and go to heck. They go to hell, the depravity of people. Secondly, this verse says something about the reality of punishment. Every once in a while, I'll run into someone who will say that they are a Christian, but they're not a hellfire and brimstone Christian. So let me say it as plainly as can be said. There is no such thing as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ that does not believe in hell. Jesus believed in and talked about and preached about and warned about hell. In fact, if you'll study your Bible, Jesus said more about hell and judgment than any other subject. In the pages of your New Testament, there are at least 162 references to hell and judgment, depending on how you count them, 70 of them, nearly half, are spoken by Jesus himself. We know that verse delineations were not inspired by God. They are helpful to us as we study our Bible. But if you were to count out the verses in the Bible spoken by Jesus Christ, nearly one out of every 8 verses from the life and lip of our Lord deal with the subject of hell or judgment. Now, Pastor, I know this is a wonderful Bible-believing church. But I also know what would happen if one out of every 8 of your sermons was about hell. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Let's just say every 3 weeks, 1 out of 9, one of those sermons was about hell. We'd be brokenhearted the first time we heard it. We'd be a little grief-stricken the second time we heard it. But about the 3rd sermon, we're going to murmur something to our spouse in the foyer on the way to the car. Am I telling the truth? And after about the 4th sermon in about, just a few months, Brother Jacko, you're an elder here, aren't you? Somebody's going to catch you in the lobby. Brother Jack, now you know I love Brother Wayne. I love him. He's my pastor. And I don't want to cause any trouble. But you elders need to tell him there's more in the Bible than preaching about hell all the time. Am I telling the truth? And he wouldn't even, with 1 out of 9, wouldn't be preaching about it as much as did the master teacher. This is red letter territory. And it speaks to us about the reality of punishment. Now, quickly, I want to just tell you 3 things about this place called hell, according to the Bible. First, note with me that hell is a literal place. You say, where is it? It's at the end of a life without Jesus. Hell is a place where lost souls go to await the final judgment. You can read in Revelation chapter 20 that at the final judgment of the lost, which is commonly called the Great White Throne Judgment, the earth and the sea give up the physical bodies of those that were dead. Death gives up the physical bodies of those that were dead. And hell yields up the souls of the damned. and the body and the soul of those without Christ are reunited to stand before the Lord Jesus. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, that whosoever's name was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Hell is a literal place. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, that is a great sermon on the Mount of Olives that dealt with end times, Jesus said in Matthew 25, 41, he would say this to the lost, "Depart from me, you accursed one, into the eternal fire." Look at this word, it's underlined. Into the eternal fire, what's the next word? Prepared for the devil and his angels. Now I underscore and underline that word prepared because that's not the only time our Lord used that word. See if this sounds more familiar to you. On the night before he was crucified, the lovely Lord Jesus met in the upper room with his disciples and said so beautifully, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. So now I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will indeed come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." When Jesus talked about the beauty of heaven, he said that heaven was a place that he was preparing. And that is the same word that the Spirit of God uses, writing down for us the teaching ministry of Jesus about the literal nature of hell. I'm saying tonight that as sure as there is a glorious place called heaven, there's a gruesome place called hell. Someone in the building tonight, maybe watching online, maybe listening later to a CD, needs to understand this. You have no right to believe in a place called heaven unless you also believe in a literal place called hell. For the same book that teaches you about the former teaches you about the latter. Hell is a literal place. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it." And though this language is figurative, it describes a literal reality with a road and a gate and a place that can be entered. Jesus taught that hell is a literal place. Secondly, he taught that hell is a loathsome place. Sometimes you may see the bumper sticker that says, "Hell was full, so I came back." Maybe you remember when the country singer Hank Williams Jr. so blasphemously said, "If heaven ain't a lot like Dixie, I don't want to go." And he said, "If that's the case, just send me to hell or New York City." He said it'd be about the same to me, proving, among many other things that he wrote and sang, that he is no Bible theologian. The Bible teaches that hell is a loathsome place. Probably the strongest Greek word of the New Testament for hell is the word Gehenna. It is used a dozen times in the pages of the New Testament. 11 of the 12 are spoken by Jesus. Jesus used Gehenna as a pictorial allegory, as an illustration of the reality of hell. Gehenna was a garbage dump. And there they would burn the city's refuse and waste. And even the bodies of the poor and the paupers would be added to the evening trash. And the funeral pyre would burn and burn and burn in Gehenna. In Luke 16, the Lord spoke of hell and said that the rich man who died lifted up his eyes in hell and was tormented by the flame. 5 times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus said that hell is a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, you say, "Brother Mike, do you know everything there is to know about hell?" I couldn't even scratch the surface. But I know enough about hell to know this. If it's anything like Gehenna, if it's anything like being tormented in flames, if it's anything like a place where their worm dies not, that is the maggots assigned to consume their flesh eternally, if hell is anything like a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, how many of you understand? I don't have to know everything about it to know that I know enough to know I don't want to go there. And I don't want anybody that I know or anybody that I love to go there either. Hell is a literal place. Hell is a loathsome place. Thirdly, just being doctrinal tonight, hell is a lasting place. False teachers and pseudo-Christian cults teach that hell and judgment are temporal, passing realities. Some, for example, teach soul annihilation. They say you live and then you die. That after you are punished for a brief period of time, commensurate, they say, with the level of your sin, you just literally go out of existence. There are even religious groups that would call themselves Christian. Listen out, that teach that some spirits of lost people in hell can get a gospel witness from missionaries from their organization. And if they hear the gospel in hell and repent and believe, they can have the possibility of getting out of hell if somebody on the earth will be baptized in their name, in their place, baptism by proxy. This is why, if you do your genealogical studies of your family, it won't be long before you will very likely have to go into the record keeping of the Mormon false religion, because they believe that it's possible for people who die lost in their sin to get a gospel witness in hell, and they can get out of hell and go to a higher degree of glory if someone will be baptized in their stead. But that is not what our precious Lord Jesus taught about hell. Jesus taught that hell was a lasting place. In fact, if you go through your New Testament and limit the descriptions to the ministry of Jesus, Jesus described hell with words and phrases like these: fire, everlasting fire, eternal damnation, hellfire, damnation, damnation of hell, resurrection of damnation, furnace of fire, fire that is never quenched, torment, a place where their worm never dies, outer darkness, and everlasting punishment. Meanwhile, other gospel writers speak of the eternality of hell. Jude 6 describes it as everlasting chains. Hebrews 6:2, eternal judgment. Jude 7, eternal fire. 2 Peter 2:17, darkness that goes forever and forever. Jude 13, the blackness of night forever and forever. While Revelation 14 speaks of a torment that goes on day and night forever and forever. I remind you of the story that is told by Jesus in the 16th chapter of Luke. There was a beggar named Lazarus who died. There's a rich man who died and was buried. And do you remember what happened when the rich man was tormented by the flames? He prayed to Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and come and put that water in my mouth, for I am tormented by these flames. And I remind you what Father Abraham said to him. He said, son, in your life you had good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's in paradise and you're in torment. And besides that, there's a great gulf fixed between the two of us. And those that are where you are can never come to where Lazarus and I are. And those of us over on this side of the gulf in paradise will never be able to go to where you are. And that lost man in hell said, therefore, I beg you, send someone to my Father's house. That word therefore is pregnant with gospel truth. He says, as if it were, Father Abraham, if it is true that people who die saved go to heaven forever, and people like me who've died lost go to hell forever and forever and forever, then in light of that, would somebody go to my Father's house and tell my family how they can be saved? This teaching ministry of Jesus speaks of the depravity of people, the reality of punishment, and finally, it speaks of the possibility of pardon. This is the good news of the sermon, for it is the good news of the gospel. Imagine for just a moment that you were with your child or your grandchild at the emergency room of the South Georgia Medical Center, and the doctor came in and said, "We don't know how to tell you this, but there's a tumor. There is a cancer, and it's malignant, and there really is no cure except one." I don't know anybody in that moment who would be mad that there's only one. You know what you'd want to know? Tell me what it is. I'll go anywhere. That's my boy. I'll do anything. I'll sell everything I've got, including my own life. That's my boy, that's my girl, that's my grandchild. What did you mean when you said there's no way out except for one? And that's the word that our Lord uses. He says, "Nay, I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Now in that one little word, except ye repent, we learn three beautiful truths about the possibility of pardon. Number one, the mind must be changed. The mind must be changed. Jesus uses this word, repent, except ye repent. As good Bible students, you're probably aware that Greek word translated as repent is the word metanoia. Meta means to change or to transform. A caterpillar goes into metamorphosis, and the form is changed into the butterfly. Meta means to change. Noia references the mind. Somebody who has paranoia has a problem in their thinking. Jesus uses a word that says the only way that a lost man or a lost woman, a lost teenager, an unsaved little boy or an unsaved little girl can be saved, they have to have a change of their mind. It is from this that we get the picture and the idea of turning. Turning from sin and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, because our mind has been changed. But I want you to listen to me as we talk tonight about soul winning and sharing the gospel with the lost, getting a burden for the eternal destiny of those without Christ. Listen to me carefully. You do not have the ability to change someone's mind. That means you don't have to try to wait to get your presentation polished and slick and smooth. I'm telling you that Billy Graham, on his best day, with his most simple and powerful explanation of the gospel, did not possess the human ability to change the heart, to change the soul, to change the mind of one lost sinner. That is a change that must happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. Quite frankly, not even the lost sinner in and of themselves can change their mind. The mind must be changed by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. That's why when we go, yes, we should be prepared. Yes, we should be studied. Yes, we should be ready. But I'm telling you, more than a person who has all of their theology, all the I's dotted and the T's crossed, God can use a broken-hearted, soul-stirred church member who says, "My granddaughter's never trusted Jesus. I'm going to go ask her, does she want to be saved?" And I may not know how Noah got the giraffes on the ark or what he did with the woodpeckers or the termites. I may not know whether or not Adam and Eve had belly buttons. I may not be able to explain how Cain got his wife, but I'm going to ask my neighbor, I'm going to ask my friend, don't you want to be saved? Don't you want to come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Why? Because the Spirit of God must change the mind. The mind must be changed. Secondly, the Messiah must be confessed. Jesus said, except ye repent. Again, that word repent gives us the idea of turning. And it's not merely a turning from sin. It's not willpower. It's not turning over a new leaf, trying harder or doing better, jutting your jaw, pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's turning from sin and turning to a personal relationship with Jesus. Paul said it so very simply in Romans chapter 10. That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The mind must be changed. The Messiah must be confessed. Finally tonight, in light of all this truth, the message must be conveyed. Except people in Valdosta, Georgia, repent. They will perish in their sins. Unless people in Hayhira and Lake Park and Adel and all the surrounding area, unless they repent, unless somebody takes to them the good news of this exception clause, except ye repent, they will die in their sin and spend forever under the judgment of God. People will often ask, how could a loving God send good people to hell? The question is flawed, for there are no good people. Others say, no, a better question is, how could a holy God allow sinful people into heaven? And I will submit that is a much better question. But for tonight's purpose, I have an even better question than that. How could a saved person not tell a lost person how they can find the very forgiveness of sin they claim they have found? In our context, how can anyone who knows Jesus not want to tell others how to know Jesus? There's a very prominent and popular comedian on cable television. I would encourage you to not go home and Google his name or his videos. He is a vile, foul-mouthed, immoral, self-avowed atheist. His name is Penn Jillette. Some years ago, there was a video that he made, kind of a selfie video. It looked like he made it with his phone or his iPad. Posted it to YouTube and social media, and as we say, it went viral. Although Gillette is an avowed atheist, he tells the story of a Christian who endured one of his shows out in Las Vegas for the sole purpose of meeting him afterward and sharing with him what sounds to me like a little Gideon New Testament. And the Christian had written his name and contact information inside that Bible and offered his time and his witness to the comedian. If you ever have questions about what's in this book, I'd love to talk to you. Something along those lines. And although Penn Jillette rejects the Bible, denies the existence of God, and did not at that point or any point since get saved, he made a very profound statement. In that video, he said, and I close with this, this is an atheist. I do not respect people who do not, he used the word, proselytize. We might say witness, evangelize, soul win, share the gospel. He said, I don't respect people who do not proselytize, I don't respect them at all. If you believe there is a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not, getting eternal life or whatever, and you think it's not really worth you telling them this because it would make it socially awkward for you? He asked, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate someone to believe that eternal life is possible and not tell them that? Mr. Gillette is exactly right, at least on that point. It makes no sense for us to say we believe lost people go to hell if we don't act like we believe lost people go to hell by taking the good news of the gospel to them. And as Paul said, with tears we persuade them to call upon the Lord Jesus. Simply put, tonight's message, lost people die in their sin and go to hell, and God's evacuation plan is you and me. Now, as we sit very quietly and move toward our invitation, I want to very briefly identify three groups of people in this building tonight. Group number one, someone here tonight is lost. You were invited at Sunday school night. Maybe a little boy, a little girl, a teenager, a young couple, a senior adult. My heart is so heavy tonight because I believe the Lord sent me from Blackshear to Valdosta tonight in part to speak to you and tell you that He loves you so much that He took on the form of flesh and blood, lived a perfect life you could never live, died a death that you deserved to die, and was bodily raised from the dead. And tonight, if you will repent of your sin and ask Jesus to save you, the Bible says that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm glad it says whosoever so I wouldn't get left out. Amen? You can be saved tonight. And what you ought to do in about 90 seconds, we're going to be standing to our feet to sing. And you ought to decide right now when we stand to sing, I'm leaving my seat and I'm going to tell the pastor I need to be saved. We won't embarrass you. There's no embarrassment in coming to know Jesus. Just leave your seat, tell the pastor, I want to be saved. Group number one, somebody here is lost. You need to be saved. Group number two, somebody tonight has gotten a fresh heaven-sent burden for a lost person. And you need to come to this altar tonight or turn your seat into a place of prayer. Some of you senior adults are not able to come and kneel. I know that, and God does. But tonight you just want to call on the Lord and ask the Lord to give you a burden and to make you a witness. There's a third group possibly. I pray no one in this group, but I fear there might be. So that is someone not moved by this sermon at all. Sir, ma'am, you may be in the worst shape of all. And so I encourage you tonight for each of us to simply respond as the Spirit of God would lead. As we quietly stand to our feet, with heads bowed and eyes closed, let me whisper a prayer on our behalf, and then I'm going to ask you to simply respond. Father, in light of this message, I could pray no greater prayer than that which has been written in the hymnal. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me, and may I bravely do my part to win that soul for Thee. Set my soul afire, Lord, for the lost in sin. I pray that as the millions grope in darkness waiting for Your word, that we would be Your faithful witnesses. And as David prayed after his time of repentance and revival, may we then go and teach transgressors Thy ways, that sinners would be converted and Christ would be glorified. Move in this time of commitment for Your own great glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you respond as God leads? If you're lost, come share with the pastor. I want to be saved.